Man, great job, McKinley. If you got your Bibles, if you get them and turn to Matthew chapter 26, we are in week two of a seven-week series called Easter Perspectives. If you were with us last week, we kicked this off. Let me catch you up really quick. This idea of perspectives and viewpoints and different perspectives of the same Easter narrative. I showed a couple of pictures last week of things that we could look at. I used the idea of a referee, a picture of a guy in a boat and a guy on land, and from both perspectives, it was the two different viewpoints of the same thing. One guy desperately wanted to get saved, and the other guy desperately wanted to get saved, but he was looking for land, and he was looking for a boat. I brought another one. I just wanted to show you. Turn to the person next to you and tell them what this is. Turn to the person next to you. Tell them what you see. What's the first thing you see? All right, now, raise your hand if you said duck. Raise your hand if you said bunny. Raise your hand if you saw neither of those, but now you see it. Raise your hand or say it out loud if you see something else that's appropriate for church. I don't want anybody saying something random out there. Looks, I honestly, I saw that, and all week I'm thinking, I see both of them, and now I can't help but see the bunny. Now I can't help but see the duck. Last week, this is another staple that I'm going to show each week. Turn to the person next to you and say, this is a glass half. Are you sure? It's a glass half full, glass half empty. Same glass, same water. It's all about perspective. Here's a story I read this week. I was reading a story. It was kind of timely. It kind of fit in about a young traveler. He traveled a lot on his job, and he traveled the same route. And he was a route, however you want to say it. He went every direction, and he went all, but he always passed the same road, and he looked off, and he saw an older guy that was always on his front porch every day sitting there. And finally, he decided, after all these countless times of passing by, he said, you know what, I'm just going to pull by and talk to that guy. And he started talking to him. He says, man, I could never do that. I could never sit there all day. I could not sit there all day and literally just watch cars go by. And the older man, he's a little wiser, you know, he said, you know what, son? He said, I don't see a lot of difference between what you and I do. He said, I sit here and I watch cars go by every day, and you sit in your car and you watch fences go by every day. He said, I guess it just depends how you look at it. Jesus, we started last week, it depends on how you look at it. Same story, same narrative, same thing we're going to talk about today. In Jesus, as C.S. Lewis, he says, was he a liar, was he a lunatic, or is he Lord? Different perspectives, same Jesus. It's what we bring our presuppositions to the table, what we believe, our conflicts, our struggles, and our trials. And if we're not careful, this same Jesus can come across differently than he would at other times. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. We're going to walk through today that part two of the story that we're in. As I shared last time, this is not an exhaustive thing. We're over 7 weeks. We're looking at snapshots and looking at different perspectives and viewpoints. Last week, we saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And remember what he did? He said, Father, if there's another way for this cup to be taken from me, and that cup represents death that you and I deserve, he said, Father, if there's another way for this to happen, let it be. And so I close the sermon by saying that the silence of the Father was not an unanswered prayer. The silence in the cold, dark night was an emphatic what? It was a no. There is no other way. We need the great high priest to mediate between us and the Father for sin. We see Jesus arrested. We see him taken away. We're going to pick up in verse 57 of chapter 26. We're going to see this sermon today is called Two on Trial. It'll make sense. We'll get it to Peter in just a minute. But we're going to look at Jesus, introduction of Peter, and then come back to it. Verse 57. We'll see this redemption man, this love story of God unfold again. Those who arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, the same Peter, the same short sword yielding, I missed him, I got his ear, I took his ear off, that guy. Peter followed at a distance, so picture it. They arrested Jesus, they're taking him to Caiaphas the high priest because they want to kill him, they want to arrest him, they want to see what's going to happen. So Peter follows at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and he sat down with the guards to see the outcome. What Peter's doing is Peter, after the garden, after he saw Jesus arrested, and they were all saying, do you want us to fight? Do you want us to stop this? Jesus in his divinity knew that this is the Father's love story unfolding, that the only way for us to be redeemed from our sin is for Jesus to take the cup of death. But Peter, in curiosity, follows that crowd, those soldiers, and they go to Caiaphas. You see, the headquarters of Caiaphas was a, we could probably use the word mansion if you will, it was a huge, huge building. It was probably in Upper Jerusalem, and it looked overlooking the temple. Peter followed, went to the courtyard, hung out with the guards a little bit. He's just kind of incognito, just hanging out, wanting to listen and see what goes on. Everything about this trial that's about to come up, everything about it was illegal from start to finish. Jesus was considered guilty before it even started. It was conducted at night, which was also illegal. Jesus, he was not allowed to call any witnesses, which was illegal. He could have called on the blind, the deaf, the lame, all those that he's helped. The Sanhedrin, they served as judge and prosecution. False witnesses were secured. We're going to get to that in just a minute. Death penalty sentences, by the way, had a 3-day waiting period. Even if that was something that was a valid point, if they thought that this person deserved death, they had to wait 3 days before they could. None of that took place. We'll come back to Peter in just a minute, but I want us to see what happens in verse 59, the chief priest. And I want you to see this, look at it with fresh eyes, perspective, how we view this, all the characters, the chief priest, all those characters. Let's look at this, verse 59. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they didn't find any against Jesus, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward, and they declared, quote, "This fellow says I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Then the high priest stood up, and he said to Jesus, "Are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus, if you have a red letter Bible, it's going to be in red. Jesus replies and he says, "You have said so. But I tell all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see, 59 is the bottom line of what we're looking at. They're looking for a reason to kill him. There's no evidence. They're wanting to kill him, and they're trying to conjure up something because the bottom line is they just want this guy dead. They don't need to have a legitimate reason. And the part that blows my mind is when you look at this false evidence. In verse 60 says, they couldn't find, though many came forward. Many people were coming to tell lies about Jesus, but they couldn't find something to kind of hang their hat on and say, now we got something to kill him. Two guys show up. They're unnamed. Scholars will debate on who it is, but two guys show up. Finally, two of them came forward, and they declared, and they twisted Jesus' words around. Have you ever had somebody twist your words around? You ever said something, and Rumorville gets out, and somebody hears it, and you're like, I cannot believe David said that. Well, that's not really what he said. Sounded like that, but that's not even close to what it meant. Jesus said that statement, but that's not what he meant. These false witnesses came, and they turned it around because they knew that if people believed that he was going to destroy the actual temple under Levitical law, that deserved death. So they're thinking, we got him, right? Stay with me this one. We got this guy. We're going to get him. We're going to kill this guy. He'll be done, and he's over. Question for you. Why didn't Jesus set him straight? You ever thought about that? Jesus had a response, but why didn't he say, I didn't say that, bunch of liars. Why didn't he clarify the statement? Jesus knew they weren't seeking truth, and he also knew, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that spiritual, what he said was a spiritual thing, and spiritually discernible things cannot be understood by those in the flesh. Jesus knew in his divine wisdom that if he even explained it to them everything he could, they still wouldn't understand it. I want us to feel the gravity of this because what takes place is huge. They distorted what Jesus said back in John chapter 2. These religious leaders they tried to unleash a verdict that would set in motion literally the destruction and the brutality of Jesus' body. And church, 3 days after his brutal destruction, he would rise again. You see, what Jesus meant in John chapter 2 is he was describing himself, and he was like, this temple is going to be destroyed, but he will bring it back. He will rebuild it. The resurrection. We're going to celebrate that pretty soon, aren't we? Let's make sure everybody knew Easter's coming up. Verse 63, the high priest plays his trump card and he literally backs Jesus into the corner because if he can get him to say one thing, if he can say, get Jesus to say that he's the Messiah, the Romans are going to want to kill him. And if he can say that he's the Son of God, then the Jews will be upset. So he casts this conversation, this casts this net out, and he's trying to bait him. And then Caiaphas had the audacity, he had the audacity to look at Jesus. Now catch the irony of this whole thing, to look at the God-man, Son of God, Christ incarnate, God came in flesh, Jesus, the Messiah God, look at Jesus and say, I charge you under the authority of the living God. Can you just, I'm about to lose my breath up here, can you just literally see this? If I'm Jesus, and thank God that none of us in this room are Jesus, I want to say, hey, buddy, you're looking at him, right? He has the audacity to look at Jesus and say, I charge you under the living God. He says, Jesus is standing there, the living God in the flesh. The audacity of Caiaphas to call on the authority of God as he questions God in the flesh. Here stands Jesus. Imagine the scene. Here stands Jesus, covered in blood, weary from being up all night praying. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's been made fun of. Talks about his own glory. And he identifies himself as the Son of God and claims that there's going to come a day when he will rule over all the world. And it had to have sounded ridiculous. Talk about perspective. Talk about saying that sentence. And those in the crowd, maybe Peter overlooking, and those in the crowd thinking, this guy's nuts. We're about to kill him. And he's saying he's going to come back. Describing himself. He says he's king. He's blasphemous. He's saying he's God. But I love how our Savior, Jesus, doesn't shrink back. He steps in. Please catch this. He steps in. He presses a little bit more with an ingenious answer. And he says, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. The Mighty One is the Father. And coming on the clouds. I want to look at verse 64. And if you have your own Bibles, I'd like for you to underline, because this is very important, Jesus sitting at the right hand. We teach this a lot, and we talk about this in the church, that Jesus, right now, where is he at? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, not propping his feet up, just relaxing. He is interceding for us. He's praying for you, for the sons and daughters of God. He is interceding for the saints. But here's what I want you to catch here, because Jesus, remember I said last week, he could not be told yes. He had to be told no. He had to take the cup of death. He had to die, because we needed not a high priest to offer sacrifices for sin, but we needed God to become the great high priest. Now, something we need to understand here. This part, I get excited about it. I geek out on this stuff, but maybe you don't. In the temple of worship, there is no provision for the high priest to have a seat. Let that sink in for just a minute. They're busy. They're offering sacrifices and prayers. They're busy. And for Jesus, the great high priest, to say that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, you know what happens when you sit down? The work is done. That's exactly an amen moment, Ms. Francis. That is an amen moment. Jesus, our great high priest, he describes himself in the future saying, I am the high priest and I'm going to sit down. And these high priests probably thinking, that makes no sense. Don't you know? Anybody named high priest, we don't sit down. There's not even a place to sit in the temple. I love this because Jesus is looking at the finished work on the cross, on the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension, and he's going to sit at the Father as the great high priest, and he's saying, it's done. There is nothing work. So if you ever think about that, when we think about Jesus sitting, he is sitting, church, because the work's done. Until the Father says, go, it's time to redeem the church and rapture the church, and that's a miraculous thing, but he's praying for you, and it's going to come a day when he's going to come in the clouds. And he's going to claim his people. So when we think about the high priest sitting down, I look at Caiaphas and I think, Caiaphas probably thought, you're crazy. I love our high priest, our great high priest. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he took on our sin, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we may become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's the good news on this Sunday. We're going to talk about it and for weeks to come and hopefully every Sunday. That the good news of Jesus is that you deserve hell and separation, and there is nothing you could do to make yourself right with God. There's nothing, church, that your babies can do to make themselves right with God. You can't pray the right prayer. You can't do anything. You can't come to church. You can't give enough. You can't come on Easter enough. You can't. The only way to heaven is to accept the work, the finished work of Jesus. That's it. And he has done the work on the cross, and he's telling these people, he's accepting that cup of death, and he's telling them that I am who you say I am. And I will come back, and I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father until God says, go. Because the high priest, our great high priest, is going to have finished his sacrificial work. That floats my boat when I think about how often and daily and monthly and annually that these high priests, Caiaphas one for sure, that would kill animals, offer up prayers, and Caiaphas didn't even know it. Catch this. He didn't even know it. As they prepare to kill Jesus, the office of high priest is about to be over. I get goosebumps because there are so that continue that, but for those who believe in Christ, the risen Lord, the office of high priest is closed. Because the great high priest has done it. And if that doesn't preach on a Sunday morning, I don't know what else will. We've seen Jesus. He says who he is. He dispels their false charges, but he says, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. And right then, they got him. But they think they got him. But Jesus is the one that's controlling this whole thing. They're not in charge here. They may think they are. They're not in charge. We've seen this arraignment. We've seen this false trial. Now we get into verse 65 to see the abuse that takes place for Jesus. The high priest, upon hearing this, he tore his clothes and he says, this man has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now we have heard the blasphemy. This guy says he's God. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. And they spit on his face, and they struck him with their fist, and they slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? Now, church, let me talk to you for a minute. This is the part of the Eastern era where we begin to step back, and sometimes as parents, we want to gloss past this because of the brutality of it. We cautiously show pictures because we don't want it to get too gross or too gruesome. But I want you to understand, because Jesus stepped up and he says, I am who you say I am. I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father and I'm going to come back. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And they begin to mock him. They say, we got what we need. And they begin to punch him. They begin to slap him. And they begin to mock and joke about him. And they say, tell us, Messiah, who's the one who's punching you? You see that cup that we talked about? Remember that cup that Jesus said, if there's another way, I'll take it. When he's sweating drops of blood, yes, he was grieving over being separated from the Father, but this is the process where he begins to see the brutality, all these things. He knew what was coming. The high priest, I want to go back to this for a minute. The high priest tore his clothes. You see this in ancient writings where the high priest or people in scripture would tear their garments. It was an ancient sign of grieving and wailing and mourning. I don't recommend doing that. It was what they did. But I want you to understand, Leviticus 21 verse 10 describes that as being something that is punishable. The priests were not allowed to do that. Tearing one's clothes was public. It was powerful. It was a deep expression of grief and sorrow. But the high priest was forbidden to do that. He was so overwhelmed, so mad, so frustrated. And if you're like me, I think weird things and I try to figure this stuff out because I'm a why guy. Why would he do it? Why would the high priest tear his clothes knowing that it was wrong? Was he that overwhelmed with grief? Was he that burdened? Was he that frustrated? Was he that mad? I couple of things I just want to throw at you because I love this. We have this pretender high priest in Caiaphas looking at the great high priest. He tears his garment. Jesus soon will be clothed in a robe that prophetically was not to be ever be torn. Something else about the temple worship that would eventually be torn was the veil. There's all these things that go in here, and I can't help but look at this and think that there were some prophetic words here. When Jesus resurrected and the temple would be torn in half, the thing that would divide between the Holy of Holies and the man, and the high priest would be in the middle, that will be torn in half. But we look ahead and we see Jesus, the great high priest, as he will be shrouded in a robe that it would not be torn. You see, Jesus was on his way to a cross to abolish this covenant, this Old Testament sacrificial system. Caiaphas didn't realize what he was doing. Yet he would be the last of the high priest. What's your perspective on this right here? I look at all this and I begin to get a little bit, I think if emotional is the right word, I reflect back to Hebrews when it confirms for us about the high priest in the temple that they stood daily, they performed all their sacrifices. Jesus is sitting. You got Caiaphas who tears his clothes and he pulls on it in grief, knowing that it's not supposed to be that way. Nonetheless, they accused Jesus of blasphemy, saying that he's God, which is ultimately what they killed him for. To the Jews under Leviticus 24, this was punishable by death. They had what they needed. They were going to kill this man. They hit him. They slapped him. They asked him to prophesy who's seeing them. They mocked him. They humiliated him. And as we get into verse 69, I can imagine the pain of all that, the emotional, the torture, the humiliation. But the blow that would hurt the most was happening at the very same moment. You see, I said this sermon was called Two on Trial. There's another trial going on, and Craig alluded, he read this to the kiddos. It's a different trial, but Peter was on trial for his faith. Verse 69, I want to read this, and we'll unpack it, and then we'll be done. As this was taking place, literally the scholars look and say this is happening at the exact same time. Verse 69, Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, hey, she didn't say hey, but she said, you're one of those guys that follow Jesus from Galilee. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. And he went out from the gateway, and another servant girl, another one, saw him and said, this fellow was with Jesus at Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. He was going to really up the ante here. He says, I don't know the man. After a little while, those that were standing went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away, because he was from Galilee. Then he began to call down curses and he began to swear by them, I don't know this man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and then Peter remembered the word that Jesus has spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Just to get to the point here, why would Peter deny Jesus? He was afraid. Have you ever done something that you wish you hadn't, or wish you would have followed through with something but you didn't because out of fear? Peter was afraid. Because what would change from the garden and walking? Peter was ready for a sword fight. He's ready to get into a fist fight, a sword fight, whatever. And he follows. And in this instant, he sees what's taking place. And now he's afraid. And now he's saying, I don't know this guy. We see Peter looking and he's afraid. We see another picture and we see Peter looking at Jesus at the Last Supper. And if you remember what he said, kept this perspective. If you remember Luke's gospel, when Peter looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and I'm ready to even to go to death for you. Now, church, let me make you feel uncomfortable for just a minute. Look right at me. Have you ever made a commitment to Jesus? Have you ever said one thing and then circumstances pressed in and you just didn't follow through? Maybe you didn't say, I'm going to go to death for you. Death is not something we really wrestle with when it comes to the faith. Those in Egypt understand that. But we've all denied him. Every moment, every day we sin, we deny Jesus. Peter looked at him on the Last Supper. He says, I'm ready to die for you. And then after the rooster crowed, he fell to his knees and he broke. Some of you here today, just to get really serious with you, some of you here today, maybe the relationships and maybe your life, it's easy to hear this story, and it's easy to hear a great illustration of a lamp and talk about Jesus and talk about what he's done in this grand love story of God. But I want to get uncomfortable for just a minute. I want to get very personal. I want you to think about your life and how you deny Jesus, because if you don't sin, then this isn't for you. But if you sin, you deny Jesus. I deny Jesus. And it may flesh itself out when we turn to other things for comfort or peace or security, or we refuse him. When Jesus calls us to do something and we say, I don't want to do that because I'm not comfortable with that. Thank you for dying for me, but I'm not comfortable stepping outside of where I feel comfortable. When our finances or when our career, we begin to cut corners or do things that we know morally questionable, we deny him. When we're not the husbands or the wives that we are called to be, which symbolically goes back to the sacrifice of Jesus, we deny him. When we deem the church as optional and about convenience, we deny him. When we settle into comfort zones, we deny him. When we refuse to forgive, we deny him. It's not just doing bad things, but it's doing the right thing and not doing them. We deny him. And as we finish, I want to let this settle. We see in this first trial of Jesus, this love story of God, he went through it and he did it for us. He became the great high priest. And he's going to come back. He's taken the cup of death and he's going to return and he's going to part the sky and he's going to come back. And right now he's sitting to the right hand of the Father because the high priest has finished his work. But what about you? Where are you today? Lot going on. I know it's a busy weekend. There's a lot of things going on. But I want you to understand this. And you answer this question just for you, not for your kid or for your wife. What is your perspective on these two trials? Does your life spit in the face of Jesus? Does your life mock him? Does your life have verbal claims but doesn't flesh out? Is the Christian life marked by comfort rather than obedience? Possible enthusiasm but lacking courage? I confess to you that if we're honest, great song by the way, McKinley. If we're honest, we can do business with the Lord and stop denying him. But not in your own power. We must be plugged in, or that lamp won't turn on. We must plug into Christ, and we must step up and stand in the gap and say, I'm a Christian. Period. Some of you will be tempted to deny him as we leave this place. Ashamed to pray. Ashamed to lead. Ashamed to come back. Ashamed of this whole thing. But I challenge you as we look at these two trials. And if we're honest, that if we're a Christian, our life cannot be marked by denying him. And if you don't know Jesus, and maybe today is that day, if you don't know Christ, and you're thinking, you know what, I know all this about him, but my denial of Jesus is bigger than that. I know he's calling me to salvation. I know all the facts, but I've never publicly given my life to Jesus, and I've been denying him. I'm ashamed of that. I don't want to do that. In church, we saw a glimpse of that last week when Jack came down here and let the people know. It baffles me how many people can be afraid to come down here. It baffles me how many people are afraid to ask for prayer privately or corporately or to bend a knee or to grab a friend or to do things because we are afraid of what people are going to think about us. Easter's coming. But Easter's not just a one day and we're done. My challenge to you is that we're going to sing a song and the praise team is going to come up and sing a song that says, I'd rather have Jesus. My prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit would show you in your life, whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, ways that you deny him and that you would be compelled by the love story of God and all that he went through for you as your great high priest. He's praying for you right now in this moment, whatever your struggle, whatever your trial, whatever your pain, whatever is going on in your life. He is praying for you. And for some, today could be the day of salvation. For some, today could be the day of I'm not going to deny him in that anymore. I'm not going to be ashamed of Jesus anymore. Would you pray for just a second? Praise team is going to come on up. Wherever you are, wherever the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, would you just pray? just thank him for what he's done. And if there's areas in your life where you feel convicted, that you feel like, man, I'm denying Jesus in this area of my life, please don't say, I want to try harder. Would you just ask the Holy Spirit to empower you and to help you? That as sons and daughters of God, we can live in obedience and submission and in power. You pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Let's stand and sing this together as our hymn of invitation.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his name.
Here today. Just two quick things. Number one, just a reminder to come back. We'd love to have you to come back for our Easter service tonight. It'll be in here at 6 o'clock. And number two, I often forget to say this, but I'm not going to do it today. It's going to be awkward for everybody in the back because I'm going to challenge you. Next Sunday is Easter, and it's typically a little bit more full. And I always want to urge that we need to have the back couple of rows empty for any visitors that come in. It is phenomenally awkward for somebody to come in on Easter Sunday and they got to do the walk of shame down the aisle to the front. I don't spit too far, I promise. This is the splash zone. So I want to challenge you. I know it's a little uncomfortable, but if you feel led by the Holy Spirit, amen. If you feel led by the Spirit to move up a little bit, I would love to have any guests that could come in and be here and feel comfortable being here. So just a challenge for that. So Randy, would you close us in prayer, please, sir?